Let's turn our Bibles to Hosea chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 today. This text of Scripture today carries a very amazing historic fact. As Hosea is coming to the height of his declaration, his oracle, and he's making pronouncements. God is making pronouncements through him. And they have a eternal or historic context to them. We have this beautiful advantage today that we're here and they were spoken there. As a result, we can ask ourselves the question, where on this earth are the altars to Baal? And where on this earth are the sacred idols? And where are the people who practice this vile religion with its sacrifices? Where is it today? Well, mostly in museums. Go to museums and you can see artifacts. Often they're thing that I discovered in doing a little archaeological review was that a lot of times they have been historically mischaracterized as being from the wrong periods and so forth. But the more people have given attention to the Scriptures, what a novelty, this irrelevant book, the more they have discovered what these artifacts actually are: idols, pieces of altars, high places. But it's corrupted. The evidence is corrupted. It's gone, basically. I can argue that Baalism and this kind of thing is practiced someplace in somebody's mind or heart. But the religions of this context are not practiced today. Yahwehism, theism, Christianity, however, is. I think it's noteworthy to keep that in our mind as we come to this text today. Because here's a man who in 722 or 23 BC is making divine pronouncements against this nation of Israel. And shortly after that time, the judgment came upon Israel that it was an eternal relationship. And we say, well, there's lots of evil in the earth, and there is. But this evil has a lasting curse against it, a lasting and indelible end to it. It's pretty amazing, really, when you think of it. That something that was so powerful at one time is now so remote that most people don't even know what the artifacts of it are. Don't you find that curious? Because there are altars and there are temples, there are false priests, there are corrupt kings. They all have been rejected by Yahweh, by God. And Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then they will say, "We have no king because we did not receive the Lord." Revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us? They make many promises, take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. The people who live in Samaria fear in the calf idol of Beth Avon. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its adulterous priests, those who have rejoiced over its splendor because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Father, I pray that you will enlighten us today by this text of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would awaken us. Awaken us today. As we look at this from a new covenant context, but yet ever ready to be taught and instructed by it. Give us an instructable heart, Lord, today. Give us a heart that's listening. Give us a new hunger, Lord, and a new thirst for righteousness. We bless you. We bless you and thank you. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Christ's name, amen. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Notice the surprising statement of he there. The masculine is used. Isn't that a little bit surprising? Typically, all throughout history, through biblical history, Israel is always looked at as a female, as a feminine. But here, he's wanting to make the historic relationship to who he is speaking with, and that is Jacob, Israel, the people of Jacob, the people that went into captivity. First of all, they went into a place in Egypt to try to secure themselves in a great famine, and then, as you remember, the time of judgment came upon them from Egypt, and they were put into slavery, and for 400 years they were slaves, and God raised up Moses, delivered them by a mighty hand, brought them into the nation. Remember this, don't you? And blessed them. He blessed them. Are you blessed? Do you feel blessed? He blessed them. He calls them a spreading vine. Now, the Hebrew has a range of meaning here within this word, spreading vine. And likely, it is a spreading barren vine. And he likens Israel, the people, to a barren vine. But yet, in the context of what we're seeing here, it says this spreading barren vine brought forth fruit for himself. So we see it's barren, but there's fruitfulness. Are we blessed? Do you know that you can be blessed and be barren at the same time? Where you are being blessed from every side and you have exceeding abundant blessings around you, but yet something is barren and corrupt within that same context. And that's what he's speaking about here. It really is a bit of a foil as he shows these things in contrast to one another. It also speaks of what their actions are, that they say he brought forth fruit for himself, small h, that the person Israel, the nation Israel, is bringing forth fruits, first fruits. And who do they bring them for? Themselves. Almost in every case of prophetic literature, especially in the six golden prophets, the ones that spoke before the first exile, before the first destruction of Israel and exile of Judah in the south, these six prophets, Hosea being the last one, almost all of them emphasize the irresponsible relationship that Israel had had to its own religion. In offerings. Now, they didn't have cash. Perhaps by this time, I know by this time it's silver. not sure they gave sower chips to each other, but typically it was an agrarian society, and so the first fruits were always the fruits of the field, the fruits of the flock. We see this all the way back to Cain and Abel bringing those two offerings to redeem themselves before God. One of them brought the fruit of the flock, one of them brought the fruit of the vine, the field. They're bringing them as an offering to the Lord, and in their inappropriateness, you remember what God said to Cain? He said, "You knew better, but you did the wrong thing. You brought the wrong thing." Now, no one really knows exactly what he's talking about there. But it is our pleasure to bring God the best of our life. The things that he has given us. The best things that he has given us. I'm not going to launch off into a "you must tithe" sermon. But think of it in terms of, if the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, according to Psalms 24, everything in it is his, and we are stewards, even in that covenant he made with Adam in the garden. He was a steward to have dominion over all things that God had created. He was the last one. He would have dominion over the earth, and the God of heaven would have dominion over him. He was in this dual covenantal relationship as the head of mankind and head of creation. How much does God have to bless you before you feel like you can afford to bless him? Does it have to be more than now? Throughout my lifetime, I've had a whole range of sense of the urgent, the comfortable. And I'm not just talking about money here, I'm talking about our life. Because he's not just talking about money. He's going to launch very quickly from this idea of first fruits, of the economy of Israel and the economy of demonstrating I'm a proper steward in my relationship with God, that I'm giving my best to the Lord, and then I'm going to give my best of the rest to whomever I have a relationship with. It doesn't mean we give our best to the Lord and give third rate to everybody else. No, it's all the Lord's. We're stewards of all the Lord's, but one is set aside as holy to the Lord. And there's been this departure from giving first fruits to the Lord. And as a result, he's calling them a blessed, barren vine. Bring forth fruit, but keeping the fruit for itself. There's nothing more appropriate, obviously, than lavishing your stuff upon you. That's where it belongs. I earned it. I should be able to do whatever I want with it. That's a path to the dark side. I didn't earn it. God graciously has bestowed it upon me. Therefore, I seek him for his will in regards to my stewardship of it. As his fruit increased, if that wasn't enough, what did they do in relationship to the first fruits or fruits of offering to the Lord? It increased. It didn't get worse. You know, Lord help us if we think the only way God tests us is if we do wrong, he takes away. You think that's the example? That's the Hebrew example. If you have abundance because God has blessed you because you've done abundant things. You've been good, therefore you're blessed. Lord help us if we buy into that completely. We might wind up one day looking at ourselves and saying, "Boy, look at all this wealth I have. I should probably just build some bigger barns and put all my stuff in bigger barns." Then angel comes and says, "Tonight your life is going to be required of you, because we are not to be ones who store, we're the ones who give. And give thanks." But as their increase began and continued, they departed from their first fruits relationship to God. And then, as a further insult, what they did is they built altars. And they took the first fruits of God and put it on altars to Baal. Worshipping God with your first fruits. And then it prospered more. It's a departure from the singular altar of God's presence and a place of sacrifice to him. By the way, You know, the ark was still present. The tabernacle of the desert or the wilderness is still present. All the things that were present are still present in Jerusalem, of course, but still present in the nation overall. And even while these are present and going to spoil, literally just faltering and caving in, they're building altars to Baal. And on those altars, taking their fruits, their first fruits, and pouring them on the altar in a self-indulgent idolatry. As the land prospered, notice the three emphases here in the first verse, the spreading vine, the fruit increasing, and the land prospering. And as the land is prospering, he adorned his sacred stones. A sacred stone is an image. As the land prospers, again, this agrarian perspective, as it comes forth, you see the fruit and increase in your land, abundance takes place, and what happens with it? Well, I use that to build an altar to reflect both my goodness and my power and myself and my God. I mean, if we make Yahweh our God, we have to be the slave. We have to be the creature. But if I make something else my God, then I'm over it. I make my God and I rule over it, and its image reflects me. How good I am, how great I am, how smart I am, how prosperous I am. Hear anything that's kind of familiar there? I am. In this judgment, it's reflected quickly on the heels of this observation by Hosea. He then looks at an internal relationship that is springing out of it. Not only the external is polluted, not only external is going in a wrong direction, but then he turns to the internal in verse 2 and he says, their heart is deceitful and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. I really wish I had told you now what I told you at the beginning, because that really applies here. He's going to destroy it. Lord, God destroys something. He really knows how to destroy it. For example, in 70 AD, when Rome surrounded Jerusalem and besieged it, and the wall was there, the temple was there, the palaces were there, the people were there, and finally Rome ferreted them out through making them starve to death, basically, and then killing anybody who came out. And then they finally brought their wrath upon Jerusalem. And historically, what we know is that they were told by their commander, I want to see this never function again. I want to see Judaism never function again. As Jesus had said just 70 so years earlier, or 35 years earlier, when he made the statement that not one stone will be left on another stone. They will all be thrown down. And this Roman, without knowing Jesus' mandate or Jesus' judgment upon the nation or the city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, they tore down the walls. They tore down the temple. They tore down everything, every foundation of the temple. It said that they furrowed it out. They plowed the foundations out so that no one even knows where the foundations are anymore. They furrowed them out. And then in time, what was placed upon that was another temple. The foreign god, determined not to ever let that be changed. And we think of the judgment of God upon, with care, upon Judaism as a non-functioning religion that ended abruptly in 70 AD and has not functioned again since. And according to Jesus, will never function again as Judaism, as it was known in the Old Covenant. That's a pretty profound follow-through. And we know also in relationship to these altars, as I said before, there's not a million of these altars standing someplace that someone can go and maybe rebuild a little bit and start again. far as my research, I didn't find the examples of any of them, except pieces that have been taken to museums and other places. Likely they're under, you know, mounds and mounds of dirt as time has just blown its dust layer by layer over these, and God's judgment has retained it within his earth. I will demolish their altars. I will destroy their sacred stones. Don't think for a second that God doesn't care about what you do. He doesn't care what you must love. He doesn't really care if you love that other person or that other thing a lot and really admire, put your love and your favor into some kind of object. Don't think he doesn't really care about that. He's a jealous God. You know what jealousy is? It's the intolerance of a rival. Why is God jealous? Not according to some who say that's because he's kind of a paranoid superpower. He really is jealous. No, he's intolerant of a rival because there is no rival. Anyone who rivals God in worship or adoration or praise or attention or anything else, God's jealousy is poured upon them because God wants us to know the only thing that's worthy of praise, and that's him. Don't think God winks at sin, winks at behavior, winks at idolatry. Doesn't. In fact, Paul says we have an obligation in the New Covenant context. You know what it is? I was following some of the guys out on a couple Thursdays ago, and they were talking about, we don't have any obligations because we're in New Covenant. They're having this conversation. I said, yes, we do. They go, what? I said, yes, we do. They didn't know I was there. I said, yes, we do. We have an obligation. They said, really? What is it? To not sin. So Paul said, we have an obligation to not sin. We have an obligation to be people of righteousness and to reflect the thing that God has made us to be. An obligation to this. Lord, I pray that your judgment will come upon us to bring us to cleansing. Peter said, don't think that God won't use his power and circumstances to cleanse you and make you be what he has made you to be in Christ. He's very determined. Very determined that we will be what he has made us to be. It's not cheap grace that says, oh, God forgives everything. I don't have to worry about it. You know, everything's great, you know, because he's paid the price through Jesus. Therefore, I don't do anything. Well, he's paid the price through Jesus. He's done everything. And one of the things he has done is to determine that you will reflect his glory. He will. You feel confronted? Say, oh, I'm confronted. I feel like God's confronting me about something. Well, if it's sin, you're right. Peter said, you know, there's two ways to suffer. The suffering that some people have, if you suffer when you're doing right, that's wonderful suffering. If you suffer when you're doing wrong, it's part of the game. Don't think that the New Testament somehow brings us to a place that we're not going to be perfected. You know what sanctification is? You know what the Holy Spirit came to do is to awaken us and to redeem us and to open our eyes so that we can see the contrast between who I am and what God wants me to be and who I am and what everybody else is. He doesn't want us to look like everybody else and then just say, well, I'm under the blood. So therefore, I'm some kind of forensic relationship to him as being forgiven, but yet on a practical, real level, I'm just like everybody else. Except I have my what? My fire insurance policy. I pull it out. Look, see? This judgment against people is serious. In this case, it's the final judgment. In our case, it brings us to be ultimately something. God doesn't work in us simply so that we can feel like we're better people, or I'm more calm, or I have more of an assurance. He makes us what he has died for so that we can do what he wants us to do. Guess what that is? Anybody have a guess? What does God want you to do? You are my witnesses. You fall down. Why does he get you back up? Because he doesn't want his witnesses not witnessing. You have troubles. You come into a crisis. You have all kinds of things on you. Why does he bring us through that, or why does he sustain us in the midst of that so we will be a witness? There's no place, there's no circumstance, there's no time frame when you are not called to be a witness. Even it's in your greatest pain of saying, Lord, if you slay me, I'm still going to praise you. I'm still going to praise you. He brings this judgment against the people, and he brings the judgment against their monarchy. In verse 3, it says, they will say, we have no king, because we did not revere the Lord. But if we had a king, what could he do for us? This is so irrelevant, right? It's such irrelevant words, doesn't mean anything to us. Bring judgment against kings. We don't have kings. But this is a judgment that's set toward leaders, toward their kings, who have erred and have become corrupt. You can say, well, because the kings are corrupt, the people are corrupt. Well, it's one way to say it, but in this case, God doesn't seem to see it that way. He says that the kings are corrupt because you are corrupt. Because you tolerate the corruption. They say, we have no king because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us? They were given what they deserved, what they desired, to be ruled by corruption versus ruled by Yahweh. And their arrogant defiance put them in opposition to all authority. So what if we did have a king? What could he do for us? There's this sense of entitlement. I deserve what I have. A king can't do anything for me because I have everything. I'm entitled to have what I have. Defiance and arrogance. Does it sound familiar in our day? You know, you run on the news, you see children attacking their teachers in a classroom. You see your reports of students who cuss out their teachers in front of their class. Then they go to their administrator to tell them this is taking place. Their administrator says, what did you do to incite that child? Or you say, we're calling the parents. The parents come in and they're twice as hot as the kid. How dare you call me away from work? I'm busy. In here for my child, which is obviously, she or he is obviously a perfect child. We live in a day when there's no sense of respect or looking to the authority that God puts in people. You have bad leadership, it's because you tolerate bad leadership. When we choose, as they did, Yahweh and for our king and our leader, things began to alter. There's this judgment against their monarchy, a judgment against their judicial system. They make promises, take false oaths, verse 4, and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. What's the problem with judicial system that's dishonest, that's corrupt? There's all kinds of, at the level of making oaths or promises or agreements, there's from the beginning a falseness about it. And as a result, someone sues someone for their falseness and they sue them back for their falseness. We're being at a Foursquare camp years ago, and my good friend from Ohio, there's this kid, and the kid's being a bully. He just kind of, and he walks up and says, stop that, quit that. He keeps on doing it. So he poses himself in this issue, and he kind of says, look, stand back over here. And he puts his hand on the guy's chest. You know what this kid says? He's like, you know, 12 years old. 12 years old was the junior high camp. He says, my dad's a lawyer, man. You touch me again, we're going to sue you. We were in Ohio. He lived, I think, in New York. And this man went to the director of the camp and told him the story. And Jim Cooper called up his father in New York and said, your son is sitting in my office until you get here. and it sat right there for 8 hours while the father came, got him. That was pretty impressive. He may have become a little bit more tolerant of authority after that. I don't know. I'm sure the first thing his father did, he came in and said, okay, who am I going to sue in here? Gosh. Again, instruction for us. How do we show respect for authority? I remember as a young boy, every adult male that I knew, I called them Mr. Every adult female I knew, I called them Mrs. or Miss. And if I dared call anybody by their first name that was an adult, I had a difficult time. You call them Mr. You call them Mrs. I just love it when I have an 8-year-old kid walk up and say, "Hi, John." Now, my name's John. I don't mind that. I don't mind John. But there's something wrong with that authority structure. There's something wrong when an adult talks to a child and the child acts like, you're some Martian, We don't have to listen to you. I love Johnny Mastriegos. We were talking with someone recently about this friend of mine in Mexico. He said, "I want to train my children for two things. Number one, the first thing I want to train them to do, I want them to obey. And secondly, I want them to be able to speak to adults with respect." Now, he's got these 6 kids, and they are active. They're very active. Of course, it's because they have an active mother, right? Yeah, right. Because this guy is wild and high-strung. But it's an amazing thing. They call me Mr. John Bales. I mean, I'm playing checkers with them, and they say, "Mr. John Bales told me." Well, where'd that come? I say, "You must call me Mr." No, it's respect. They astound their teachers. They astound others. The respect they have for adults is pretty amazing, and it lasts to their adulthood. Judicial justice starts in the civility of our homes. That's what civilization is. It's a civil society, and the foundations of the civil society is our homes. And it's the relationships within the home that are civil with one another. This judgment is against their judicial system. This judgment is against their idolatry. The people who live in Samaria fear for the half-calf of Beth Avon. Beth Avon, the house of evil. It was in the same vicinity as Bethel, which means what? The house of God. The place where Jacob wrestled with the angel and came to his understanding of his submitted relationship to God. Even though he was a deceiver, he became then God's choice for the nation's leader. Again, it's like there's this double indemnity here. You see the singular thing of their worshiping another god, but to do it at a site where God has historically moved in a covenantal relationship with the patriarch Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We always say we're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here at the site where God worked with Jacob, the people are referring to this place as the place of evil, the house of evil, in worship to Baal. I read an article in Christianity Today some time ago, and it was about Wittenberg. The city of Wittenberg exists today in Germany. They took a survey. They said, "What happened to Wittenberg? Why is it famous?" Almost 100% of the people had no idea what was so good about Wittenberg. Do you know anything about Wittenberg that happened there? Around 1525 or so, Martin Luther walked up to the castle church and nailed the thesis on the wall and all the indictments against the Pope and Roman Catholicism and reforms that he desired to take place. And a little thing called Protestantism broke out. Do we know that word? That's us, right? We are protesters. We protest injustices within the Church of Rome. And we are still the outcast and the cursed by Rome. Praise the Lord. Let me tell you something today. If you're hoping that Rome is going to let you into the kingdom of God, you are wrong. You are out, cursed, never to be forgiven. Praise the Lord. This is the indictment. Well, back to my story of Wittenberg. That's where I was, right? And so a few evangelical, young evangelical college students, they decided they would go and see this castle church of Wittenberg, and it's grown over. Grown over by the metropolis around it. No one goes there. It wasn't the church that was being used. It was basically a closed building. No one even knew what it was. And so they got permission to meet there. They started fixing it up, and within 5 years, now again, there's a church functioning in that place. A church that was just as much a house of evil or a house of nothingness as it was a house of great change within the kingdom of God. Well, those are the things that they did. Here's the things that they got. And if you don't have the advantage I have of a diagram here in front of you, sentence flow, but there's an obvious presence of the word will, and I will, and they will. And it's used 8 or 9 times here very quickly in rapid succession, starting in the second half of verse 5 when it says the people will mourn over the loss of their idols. It's people will mourn over their idols. And so will its adulterous priests, those who have rejoiced over its splendor. So we see this indictment against the people, now against the priests. Because it is taken from them into exile, it will be carried to Assyria as a tribute for the king. Here, while they think everything is just great, there's prosperity, they're spreading, they have influence, all the while there's corruption that's taking place underneath it all. And guess what? The sword is not going to come. It's coming as they speak. Peace, peace. They say. Know what the prophet said? Peace, peace, the people said. But there is no peace. And as a result, they're going to be carried away. And they're going to be just another little icon, that's not the right word. Well, could be, if you don't know what a computer is. Icon or image. You're just going to be the king's next little trophy. That's what Assyria is going to be. That's what this nation is going to be. This nation that literally shook the earth. They're going to be just a tribute for the king. And Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. You know, the emphasis here is not they're going to be ashamed of their wooden idols because they don't have them anymore. They don't have the ability. They're going to somehow see these as something that they really still want, but they don't bring about the product that they want. And worse, things that they have in a context, but the context is now captivating them. It's overpowering them. And in this place, and they still won't turn to God. They still won't turn to God. The proverb says, you take a fool. You can put him in a pistol. That's what's a little, you know, cup. Put the fool in the cup. And you take it and you crush the fool to powder. So you literally say, I'm just going to stomp out the fool. Shake it a little bit and listen, and it's still a fool. It's exactly what it said. You can crush them to a powder and a pistol, and they're still a fool. You know, I'm really tempted to go off on a theological thought here, but I'm going to be very careful, because you're going to think, oh man, now you're really just going to say something you want to say. So I'm going to be careful. Maybe. It's one thing to be defeated because your idol didn't work. It's something else to be defeated, and then you think, I'm still going to turn to my idol. I'm still not going to turn away from my idol. No matter what happens, the illustration in a systematic theology class that Dr. Gerstner gives in one of his lectures, he says that he was with a man who was in a certain cult, and they were going to have a debate, and he was invited to have a debate with this person. So he said, okay, let's set the debate on this level. Let's decide on 10 subjects. 10 subjects that you believe, and then I have a different view on. So they decide on 10 things. He says, now let's take these one at a time. You will give your statements about them, and I will give my rebuttal. And then we'll judge whether or not my rebuttal overcame yours, who was defeated or won. So they started doing this. So number one, he said something, he defeated it. And they both agreed, well, you defeated that one. Number two, so forth, all the way down to 10. And so he got all 10, and Dr. Gerstner says, so now I have rebutted all your 10 arguments for the support of the existence of your cult. You've agreed that I have, that it's not biblical. So now what is your statement? He says, I still believe it. He says, how could you still believe it? I've just destroyed basically his 10 arguments. He said, it's the cumulative effect. Remember that? It's the cumulative effect. He says, what's the cumulative effect of 10 defeats? A victory? These are reprobate people. The reason a reprobate continues to hold to his reprobation is because he's reprobate. It's because he's blind. He can't see. It's not because he's not a nice guy. He's unreasonable, you know. He's arrogant. It's because he can't see. The reason a blind man trips over stuff, why? Well, be more careful. Stop tripping. Don't you see those things? No, I don't see them. In fact, the arrogant says, there's nothing there. I'm going to keep walking wherever I want to walk. Lord, help us if that's how we walk. Because we're redeemed to see. Lord, help us if we resist the goodness and the mercy and the correction of God. Lord, help us if we won't do what God has redeemed us to do. Because first of all, it brings in a question whether or not we really see. And John, in his sorrow, said, they came out from among us because they were never of us. If Christianity is not palatable to us, if we don't obey the teachings of Jesus and follow the instructions and mandates of the Scripture, if we just won't do that, what we're demonstrating is I don't believe it because I haven't been redeemed or awakened to believe it. Because those who see stop stumbling over things. You can't convince me that, you know, I should just run as fast as I can when there's all kinds of obstacles in my way because I can see them. But if I'm blind, I might be convinced to run about anywhere and fall all the time. Oh, do you see that? No, I didn't. Bang, there you go. And that's what they're doing. They're blinded. The consequence is sin. We're taken into exile. Disgraced, it says. Ashamed. And they will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. Israel never recovers. They don't come back to land. They don't establish their temple. They don't establish their theocratic relationship to God. They don't start obeying the covenants of Moses. They don't get raised up as a holy people again. All the way through the time of Christ, the woman at the well, she was from Samaria. Remember her? What was her orientation? She was an Ephraimite. She was a woman of Samaria, a woman of Israel in the north. And they never recovered. The nation never came back. Their exile never stopped. The Syrian conflict that takes place even today is a demonstration it's never going to, because God's judgment has come. It's come against the priests. In verse 8, it's coming against their high places, their false altars and false gods. Their high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. You can't go someplace in the world today and find a place where there is worship to these gods. They're artifacts. They're archaeological possibilities where they might be. No one wants to dig for them. When they find them, they're not interested in them. Because of this indictment and now this statement of consequence. This final consequence is self-indulgence to the largest and the highest level. And really, all this is just people turning to themselves. Idol worship is not, there's no substance in Baalism. There's no living being somewhere in hell or heaven called Baal. It's all a lie. He's a reflection of the reprobation of some people. Idols don't have realness to them. They're false. That's why they call them false. Doesn't mean that their God is illegitimate or their God is not as powerful as God or he makes claims he can't. There's a fabrication that's created by people's self-indulgence. It's a reflection not of God but of people, what I am in my reprobation. We see this again and again and again as they decline further and further. These judgments reveal these kinds of self-indulgent, self-consumed perspectives that they have. And finally, it says in the last parallelism, they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. I guess I should just die. Because I can't be in, I can't be God. Ultimately, therefore, I'm just going to die. Let the mountains fall on me. Let me just be incinerated. Oh, that God's judgment was that frivolous. This is the height of self-indulgence. It brings them to a place where he brings their priests into sight. He brings in their monarchs into sight. He brings their altars into sight. He brings their idols into sight. He brings their place of worship into sight. And all they have to say in the end of that indictment is, oh, I just should die. Because poor me. And ultimately, poor me that I can't find any way to be God. Does that sound familiar to anybody? The serpent said to Eve, in the day you eat of that forbidden fruit that holds together the covenantal relationship between God and man, the day you eat that, you will be like God. That's why God's so particular about himself, because he knows we can be just like him. What a lie! But yet here is the capital crime. And that is, they have chosen to worship themselves more than him. I've written a conclusion here that ultimately their idols, their temples, their false priests, and their corrupt kings are the result of their rejection of their created calling. The old covenant calling, the same calling you have. The same exact calling. Let us make man to be our image bearer. Let us make man in our image. I was speaking with someone recently, and they were going into how they were talking on this subject, and they discovered all kinds of things about God's character, that we are like that. We're like him. We're like him. You know, God's loving. We love. God's righteous, we righteous. God, you know, all these things, he's this and I'm this. I mean, to me, that is really a step toward failure. I'm not like God. I'm not eternal. I'm not omnipotent. I'm not unchangeable. I'm not omnipresent. I don't know all things. I'm not loving. There's nothing about God that I'm like him. And I was never called to be like God. You're never called to be like God, as if you take on these characteristics and people look at you and say, you're like God. No, we're the image bearer of God. We're the reflector of God. Our job is to decrease and see him increase. Our job is in this earth that people hear us and see us and they hear him. They see him. They feel his love. We're thieves of the bridegroom, if people remember us. Oh, he's such a loving person. Don't insult anybody by telling them, oh, you're just such a loving person. Tell them what the truth is. I see and I hear the love of God reflected in you. That's what I want to hear. That's what I long to hear. And that's our purpose. If we want to be an effective witness, if we want to be someone who has fruit in our hands, that fruit of the souls of men, if we want to be a part of this gospel effort that God has in the earth, if we truly want to be his ambassadors, then we need to reflect him. Not be him. Be him leads to Baalism. Because then we create things for us to be seen by. When you think of some great thing, do you think of a person or do you think of God? help us if this is John Bale's church. I'm an absolute failure if that's what anybody's assessment is. And Lord, help us if anybody says, you are, and they name some quality of the living God that's reflected in us. Or we will be those carried away by self-indulgence, self-need. You know, the pastoral ministry is one of the most paranoid places on earth. Because you want to hear somebody say, you did a great job. Boy, that was a great this or a great that. You built something wonderful. You know. Well, humbly, praise the Lord. Thank you. Because we're confronted, all of us, by the same desires as Hosea is addressing in this text of Scripture. We're under a new covenant. Christ has redeemed us to be that original bearer of God's reflection. As a result, we can live the life worthy of our calling because our calling is to reflect. And I pray that this text today will be a reminder of where our lost and self-indulgent world is today. People are waiting to talk about themselves. They're being polite and listening to you talk about yourself so they then can talk about themselves. I love it. When I was 17, I did something and it was really pretty neat. Well, you know, when I was 16, I did something. It was really neat. Well, that reminds me when I was 15, when I did something that was really neat. That reminds me when I was 12, when I did something neat. Well, that reminds me I had really neat parents. Well, I had really great parents. Well, me. Like, stop. I surrender. You are the greatest thing that ever was. Except, I'm really the greatest thing that ever was. Think of it. It's so simple, isn't it? We're image bearers. And I pray this text will remind us that we're quite unique in a lost, indulgent world when we start reflecting Jesus Christ to them rather than me to them. We're ones that have received an amazing grace. Jesus said, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I'm giving it to you. Go and reflect what I have reflected to you. That's what they saw over again. You remember, don't you? They see Jesus and they, well, what do they call him? They call him, you are the Son of God. Did he ever say, I'm the Son of God? Did he ever say to them, by the way, I'm the incarnate Son of God. I'm here with Jesus, the man from Nazareth, but I am the Son of God and I'm with him. Was that a message anywhere in the Bible? No. But everybody said, he is the Son of God. Why? Because he was reflecting him perfectly. Praise the Lord. We're back to the same subject over and over and over and over and over again. Knock down, get up. God wants you to get up to be a reflector. In the midst of some difficulty, reflect God in the middle of it. Oh my, I'll never forget the day when the social worker, Karen isn't here, we were coming out of the intensive care when one of our children, David, was in intensive care and basically fighting for his life. And we've been there day and night for several days and we're walking out. And the last thing I want to hear is what her opinion of me was. She catches us, she kind of walks up, I thought she kind of appeared, maybe she was like an angel or something, but she's walking with me, she says, you two are Christians, aren't you? I thought, oh gosh, here we go. What's she going to tell us we can't get now or we're disqualified for? I said, yes, we are. She says, I knew it. She said, Christians stay with their kids when they're having great difficulty. That's all she said. Now, I didn't stay with him so that everybody would know I was a Christian. But I think that what we are doing is reflecting the one who's never left us and will never leave us or forsake us. Praise the Lord. That's the key, is it?
We're His witnesses. We're doing His work. He's doing the work, and we're reflecting it to others. The darker it gets, the greater the opportunity. The more hard it gets, the more impossible it gets, the more dynamic is the witness of God working in the middle of it. Praise the Lord.